violin. We appreciate that much. Open your Bible to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. As we continue to work our way through that marvelous chapter, we are now going to see the response of the people to that marvelous miracle of this blind man. We're going to see people who are overwhelmed by his miracle, but we're going to catch and need to pay attention how it appears that no matter what the evidence is, unbelief won't accept it for what it is. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to be covering quite a bit of ground tonight, so let's just go right into prayer and we'll work our way through the passage as we get through each point. Father, be with us tonight. What a tremendous miracle, the work of grace in performing a man who was blind from birth to be able to see. What a, can't even understand the joy he must have had when he saw for the first time. And yet, he had to have been confused and people not understanding what's going on, all because of the sinful prejudice of the human heart. Here we have the religious leaders who should know better and acknowledge the very basic, logical deduction that both the people and this blind man had presented, and yet no, cannot accept the truth, the facts. And so, Lord, certainly a message, a passage for us to examine our own heart, who we may not deny you, but we may have the same spirit when it comes to areas of obedience in our lives. We hear the truth, we hear the exhortation, we hear what your word says, how we are to live, how we are to organize and discipline our thoughts, and how our hearts are supposed to be all totally abandoned and given to you. That is the greatest commandment. And so, Lord, help us to take to heart the temptation that we all have, to want to chart our own course rather than yours in every area of our lives. But Lord, nothing more devastating, more vital than when we mess up on the person of Christ and the gospel. If we mess up there, it is to our eternal peril, to which we must always make sure that we understand the truth and that our only thing we offer and our only hope is our faith and trust in the finished and complete and sufficient work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we know the miracle. First 12 verses talked about the wonderful miracle of Jesus reaching out and touching this man and asking him to, you know, made some clay, put it on his face, told him to go to the pool of Siloam. At that time, Jesus left, he gets healed. And then all of a sudden, the people start saying, well, man, that looked like the guy, the beggar at is that him? And then finally he said, I am he, I am the one. And so when you look at the last verse, verse 12 that we ended with last week, then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know, because he was told to go to the pool to wash his Jesus went a different way. We are now picking up the story in verses 13. Lord willing, we'll get on to verse 34. But the first point I want to call your attention to is now the people brings this man who had once blind, to the Pharisees to be questioned. Loaded verse 13 through 17. And they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I watch and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." So here, after the miracle, the people began to, we know the discussion, and he told them, and they felt necessary to take him to the Pharisees, and so they brought the blind man to the Pharisees. And the only thing after the word was said, he said, they said in verse 14, the Gospel of John gives it kind of an editorial comment, insight, to let us know, and somehow in some way the Pharisees found out that it was done on the Sabbath. That's why in verse 14 that it was. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And so we see here, to begin the question in verse 15, and it was interesting, they used the word again, which is the first time the Pharisees did that, but the question is, how did this happen? Tell us the story again. That's the again part. And in verse 10, and last week, the people asked him the question. Again, the Pharisee, for their first time, but to him, the second time, asked, "What in the world happened?" And the man's answer was straightforward, concise, simple. He put clay on my eyes, I watch, I see. Simple. Straight to the point. No need to expand on that. And yet the first thing that comes out of the mouth of the Pharisees, not joy and rejoicing in the man being healed, who had one blind, who can see, who had born from the birth he'd never seen. So he's seen things for the first time. Verse 16, look at it with me. Verse 16 said, "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God.'" Instantly, categorically, let you get any ideas in your head that this was of God and that it was done by a servant of the Lord. This man is not from God. And how do we know that? Because who in the world would have done it on the Sabbath day? Again, we know from the very beginning, back in John chapter 5, when Jesus healed the man lame for 38 years, and he did that same miracle on the Sabbath, and that was the very beginning of when they wanted to plan to kill him, and that opposition, that spirit, and that intensity had grown to this point. And I can only imagine, they don't care about the miracle. When did he do it? Somehow, some way, they found out it was done on the Sabbath. That's why they didn't wait any time to tell him that this man is not of God, because he did it on the Sabbath. He does not keep the Sabbath, and because of that, he is not from God. I like what Leon Morris said here. He said, "Their view on the Sabbath were clear, and equally clear was it that what Jesus had done did not fit with those views. Therefore, this group reasoned Jesus is not from God. Not that he was immoral, not that he said anything false, but he dared to challenge the principles and the rules that were put down and brought down by the Pharisees regarding things you do and don't do on the Sabbath." That was their conclusion. It was according to their view and their rule that they made the claim, he is not of God. And we know, as I stated, many of the disputes that Jesus had with the religious leaders had been regarding doing work of miracles on the Sabbath, doing what many theologians call works of mercy, having compassion. We see in the Old Testament the same thing. Works of compassion on the Sabbath was acceptable and okay. Jesus even argued that you know, you'll move heaven and earth to get one of your children circumcised on the eighth day if it fell on the Sabbath day, but I can't heal a man. Inconsistency. And so we see here that it's all because he dared to go against their man-made rule on top of what God has said. But that's not the only thing. Entering into the discussion is the people. The people around are not in agreement with the religious leaders. We see that. And others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? How can that be possible? This can't be the work of a quack or a charlatan. There's no way that they could call forth the power of God in such a way. In their way, one commentator said it this way, Sabbath ruled or no Sabbath ruled, for them, this was clear evidence that Jesus was not the sinner they claimed him to be. They didn't have a big robust defense other than it only makes sin. We know this. God doesn't work through sinners, and this guy is not. You can't deny the miracle. The miracle is real. The miracle is astonishing. And so because of the position of the religious leaders and then the common sense and aptly good point of the people, there was a division among them. There was a division that created a chasm and tension, and religious leaders were losing authority, popularity, and respect, because when you go against something that is so obviously wrong and blatant, and you're showing and revealing and exposing your prejudice to this person. Leon Moore made a really good observation that we need to remember here, that because the spirit of legalism in the Pharisees is still here with us today in the church, there is no shortage of people who want to impose a legalistic man-made system on a view of sanctification, and you could do marvelous things in the name of the Lord, but boy, if you didn't do it according to their man-made rules, you will be treated the same way. He said this, quote, "We often overlook this section of the Phariseeism. The Pharisaic system was such that it was all too easily degenerated into the keeping of the rules, and that meant, listen carefully, process of defining with the greatest precision what constituted a fulfillment of the rule and what constituted a breach of the rule. It was too easy for them to give attention to the letter and not to the spirit of the law." And there lies their problem, because they thought they had it dialed in sincerely, and they just couldn't see anything outside of it, so much that they missed many of the obvious things you could do on the Sabbath that they had written into their rule that were wrong and unacceptable. So the result was division. Neither group could accept the position of the other, so they called the blind man into the discussion again. Again, look at the passage, therefore. He said, verse 17, they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him because he has opened your eyes? His answer, he's a prophet. So what we have here is the Pharisees basically turn to this man, and again, this is extremely surprising. Very surprising in the fact that normally religious experts would never dream of asking an opinion about a religious teacher from a beggar. Though he was blind and now see, he doesn't know the law. And yet, the mere fact that they even went to that level to ask the man, what do you think? As almost he was going to be the tiebreaker. You know, there's division, and what about you? What do you say? And he makes an astounding statement. He is a prophet. He is a prophet. Now, you and I know we may have given a different answer. But that is a pretty good answer. When you consider that at that time there was probably no higher office than a prophet, one of the greatest compliments can be given that you were somewhat took the role in the prophetic nature of a prophet. But here we see here that the religious leaders are perplexed, divided, and confused. So they asked this man, he said the prophet, though we may not like the answer, we would have said Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, or many other great statements. But think for a moment. Let's remember who we're talking about. We're talking about the beggar. A beggar who since he was born had only known darkness. He had just now had his eyes opened to see for the first time. And the second thing, and the only occupation he's ever known is begging. So when you think of his situation, his training, he aptly gave a fairly solid answer. So you would not expect him to know much about Jesus in a brief time that he had seen him. Brings it to point number two, where the Pharisees questioned the man's parents in verses 18 through 23. Look at it with me. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered him and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he is or was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Very interesting thing. Several things we can learn about this. First of all, the Jews had come to a conclusion or somehow were trying to turn the situation around. They didn't believe that this man that they were talking to was the actual blind man or the beggar. So they asked for the parents to come. So in essence, they were maybe, some commentator said maybe they would try to discredit the miracle, that they may be able to convince the people that Jesus plotted the whole thing by switching beggars, so that the sighted man was not the man who had been known as the blind beggar from birth. So they called for his parents to confirm it. Is this your son who had been blind since birth? They answered in the affirmative. Yes. How did he see now? Simple question. And so we see here, they answered the first one in the affirmative. The second one, they would not. Ask him. He's old enough. He's of age. Ask him. Now, they could have clearly, out of ignorance, and rightfully so, say, we're clueless. We don't know. We want to know as well. But that was not what the text says, that God had put in the word that reveals something else, and that was the fear of man. The fear of what others think, even people in power. So in verse 20, it said, his parent answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. And in the second one, in verse 21, how he sees, we do not know, or who did it. He's of age, at him. Verse 22 gives us a very revealing thing. His parents said these things because they feared the Jew. Not the people, that was the common phrase used for religious leaders, the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, he would be put out of the synagogue. Translation, excommunicated from the synagogue. The fear of man took a hold on his parents. This is their son. And no doubt they were probably rejoicing, as any parent would, of the miracle that happened to their son. But at the moment, they were more concerned about excommunication than the miracle of their son seeing and affirming and backing up what their son said. The fear of man is a problem even to this day. Even we had a great study of it not long ago in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, and whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You don't look to man for favors. You don't, you know, in their case, they were worried about, man, if we don't, you know, get in line and line up with the religious leaders, then they're going to kick us out. Though it would have been wrong for them to do that. But somehow, in some way, they made it known to the people, if anybody said this about him, they're gone. They're out of here. The prejudice of the human heart is strong and powerful, and we have to be aware of it. And one of the things that we have to be honest with ourselves, one of the most devastating things that we can ever allow happen to ourselves is self-deception. We all like to think we're open-minded, committed to the truth, truth alone, truth only. But sometimes we have such a rigid understanding of it, like the religious leaders did, that anybody who thinks different or outside of that, they are locked in prejudice to anybody who may think differ with them. Some of the hardest people in the world are those who are seeped deep into religious prejudice. They just won't listen at all. J.T. Ryle said it this way, they are determined not to believe. They were resolved that no evidence should change their mind and no proof influence their will. Boy, that goes right along what I preached not long ago about the aspect of committing sins in unbelief. You're ignorant that the result of your unbelief, not the other way around. They simply did not want to hear it. Even the Apostle Paul, it was interesting when you read his ministry time and time again, one in particular in Acts 22, he was preaching and they listened to him, and there was a little turn of a phrase that changed everything. It said this in Acts 22:22, and they listened to him until this word, the gospel. This word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from earth, for he is not fit to live. They were perfectly content until then, but as soon as he got to the truth of the gospel and applied it to their case, away with this man. Why did they want to kill him? We even know that there were at one time 40 men made a religious vow never to eat again until they have successfully killed the Apostle Paul. Now, they didn't succeed, so I wonder how well they kept it up. We don't know that story, the end of that story. But that was the vow. Because why do human beings, why do people, they seem they can get along with Christ when he does his miracles, but as soon as he opens his mouth and teaches them and communicates the truth about who he is and about their sin and their need for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, they would have none of it. Especially if it didn't line up to their particular theology. So I urge you, beloved, may we never be guilty of being prejudiced to the truth, but always teachable and submit them to the truth and wisdom. Many people may be in the dark, but they should always follow the light instead of turning away from the light and rejecting the light and depressing the light. We must be humble, teachable, and childlike in our pursuit of the truth. Here lies how we now come to the end of this point. Again stated in verse 23, his parents said, ask him, he's of age. Bring to point number three. Now the Pharisee turned and asked the question to the man again. Pick it up in verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? Now, whoa, you thought he was on bad terms before. Do you accuse them that they may even have a passing interest to being his disciple? Notice their reaction in verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we, piously saying, we are Moses' disciples. So what was the strategy here? The strategy was to go to him, ask him the question, and before they even gave the man a chance, they said, whatever you do, don't give this man glory, give God glory. He's a sinner. Give God the glory. Don't give the attention. Don't draw attention to him. Quit giving Jesus the credit for the miracle. Give God the glory, all of it to him alone. Forget about acknowledging that Jesus with the miracle. You need to give recognition to God. That was kind of the driving force, kind of putting words in his mouth and trying to turn his perspective. Give God glory, because we know this man is a sinner. Well, let's be honest, theologically, who isn't? Who isn't? I mean, they just had, previous chapter, he who without sin cast the first stone. Not a one of them. I'm willing to bet maybe a couple of them are here. But the point is, they wanted to intimidate the man and prejudice the minds of the people. No, this is not a miracle worker. This is a sinner. You give God the glory. Now, let's not forget the obvious. They can't deny the miracle. They can't deny the miracle. The miracle happened. It's obvious. It's obvious. People affirm, we know this guy from birth on, blind. Parent affirmed it. Though they had to do a different tactic. They were warning the man that he had better cooperate and get in line, or he too may be executed. His answer was very straightforward. He kept calmness within himself, and he answered by saying, "Whether you're the sinner or not, I do not know. I do know this. I was blind, now I see." That is what I know. That's why, beloved, that when the world comes up with all of their objection that has a sense and a possibility and maybe plausible in the way of truth, that's not according to the Word of God. At the end of the day, we know what He said, and I embrace what He said. I know we need to say with John Newton that I was once lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Probably got that line from here. But the point is, beloved, do not let people intimidate you, no matter how they try to do it, whether coerce you to try to get you to think differently about to perceive the situation differently, you understand, you know, you're just going through a kind of a religious fervor right now, you know, you'll pass by it. The new birth is real. Salvation is real. Jesus Christ died on Calvary. The Bible made it clear what that method is and what it means. That is, has in the balances eternity. You reject hell, embrace heaven. Don't let blind people, spiritually blind people, who are darkening their mind in a hostility toward God, tell you what reality is. I can't leave without quoting a couple quotes from J.T. Ryle on the point. "One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." He said this, quote J.T. Ryle, "There is no kind of evidence as satisfactory as this to the heart of a real Christian. His knowledge may be small, his faith may be feeble, his doctrinal views may be at present confused and indistinct, but if Christ had really wrought a work of grace in his heart by his Spirit, he feels within him something that you cannot overthrow." They have tried their best to intimidate him, and it's not working. Ryle continued, "I was dark, now I have light. I was afraid of God, now I love him. I was fond of sin, now I hate it. I was blind, and now I see. Let us never rest until we know and feel within us some real work of the Holy Spirit. Let us not be content with the name and form of Christianity. Let us desire to have the true experimental acquaintances with it." It's not enough to simply know, but believe and feel it, which the Spirit of God will give it to you in conjunction with His truth. Don't grow as a Christian with head knowledge of the doctrinal propositions of the Christian faith. You need to let it distill into your heart and then into your soul, where those truths set your heart and soul on fire because they are indeed the truth. Because when you got saved, you were set free. And only Christ can do that. And only the power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration can do that. And the power of the truth of God's Word beaming right into the mind to illuminate it with the truth. No matter what comes at you in life, never let anybody waver you from that. Ever. Ryle went on and warned us. "Feelings, no doubt, are deceitful and are not everything in religion. But if we have no inward feelings about spiritual matters, it is a very bad sign. So the Pharisees asked him two more questions in verse 26. And they said to him, "What did he do to you, and how did he open your eyes?" I love the candor of this man. The man was now getting frustrated. In verse 27, he said, and he answered them, "I told you already. Did you not listen to me? Did you not hear me?" We know what happened. It's called selective hearing. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I'm not accepting your perspective. Though he was there, he had nothing to lose but tell the truth. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be one of his disciples? Ooh, now we know the real issue. Because that was the question that brought out and exposed them. No, we're not his disciples. No way on earth are we his. No way. And so we see here that the Pharisees angrily responded and reviled him and said, "You are his disciple." But we're Moses' disciple. So what do they do? But which is common. When you can't win the argument with truth, you attack the character of the person. That's what they're doing. Oh, you're one of his. Hey, we're Moses. Well, we already know the book of Hebrews already took care of who's better. They were pretty on weak ground with Moses in comparison to Christ. And so they began to attack his character. They failed to shake the testimony of this man, so they began to misrepresent him. They accused him of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But let's remember what we learned earlier in John chapter 5. Jesus had made this publicly known. This is for the record. Everybody knows it. John 5:39, "And you search the scripture, and them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me," not Moses. A couple verses later in verse 46, "If you believe in Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me." Brings it to our last point, verse 30. "The man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. Since the world began, it had been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered and said to him, 'You are completely born in sin, and you are teaching us?' And they cast him out." And a stunning response here, folks. Mind you, no theological training. Blind his whole life until that moment. His whole occupation is the beggar. And here his response is stunning and spot on. This is a marvelous thing. And he said that he's stepping back rather than being intimidated and browbeat down. This is stunning. This man had done an incredible work, and you don't know where he's from. Man, and then he began to level five powerful statements they couldn't refute. Number one, he had opened my eyes. Can't refute it. Number two, now we know that God does not hear sinners. Number three, if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears them. Four, since the world began, it had been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who had been born blind, and mine had been the case. And number five, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Hard to argue. Not bad for a guy with no theological training. Not bad from a guy who didn't have training in robust debate and counter and all that. He just gave common sense, straightforward answers. And yet, what do they do? Here's unbelief response. I can't accept them. Those five, though the truth, can't accept it. Though you are what? Completely born in sin. Man, that now you should know what that means. That goes all the way back to the very beginning when Jesus and the disciples came upon this man at the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 2, they come across this beggar who's blind from birth. And they turn to Jesus with the theological question of the day. Whose fault that this man's blind? His sin or his parents? And of course, last week, we learned the answer that neither one. But yet, they couldn't accept that. They threw it back in his face and they did move his parents away and said, you are the reason. You were born in sin. They attacked him. And then you see the ugly head of pride popping up. Who are you teaching us? We're the teachers. Sometimes we get proud and don't listen when truth comes from the simplest out of mouth of babe. Sometimes we can get some of the greatest truths. None of us are beyond being corrected by the truth. But these people were, and yet not only do they accuse him that you were the reason why it was all, you were blind to begin with, you teaching us, and then they did the absolute awful thing as a pastor I find very loathsome. It was a serious abuse of religious authority by excommunicating him. You don't get in line with that, you're out of here. That's tragic. But put all that aside, and we know the hero of the story and all this other stuff, but the point is, there's one important observation we need to get that I think is very helpful for us, and that is, notice how much light and knowledge the blind man gained as the result of this progress, and how much darkness settled in on those who had all the religious opportunities and advantages because they rejected the truth in Christ. Don't miss that. As we progress, the blind, the beggar, is getting better and better and more knowledgeable and accepting every new light that he gets and understands. They, on the other hand, rejecting, dismiss, suppress, ignore, don't want to retain it. That's a terrible place to be in. So that's a tremendous story we can learn, a tremendous lesson that we can't miss. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful words of our Lord here in this story. May we truly understand the marvelous work that you do on the behalf of sinners. May we understand when we're dealing with people in our own time, the hardness of the human heart and how they are so in enmity with the truth in their natural state. Doesn't matter who it is. We're born sinners. We're blind in hostility. The natural man does not and will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They cannot and will not submit to it because of their enmity within their hearts, their minds, everything about it. If they are left to themselves, they would react and reject and suppress and ignore and dismiss truth. We thank you for your grace on our behalf. Thank you for the marvelous light of the gospel that you allowed to shine in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4. Oh, Father, may we be like the blind man who now sees ever growing in our knowledge and light and truth and enjoying the sweetness and the greatness and the simplicity that we have in our faith in Jesus Christ. We ask that you bless in Christ's name. Amen.